Super. So we're going on to our sermon now, and thank you, Stephen, for preparing for today. We're in our Luke series, and Stephen's taking the next chapters or verses of our sermon series on Luke. So we're going to pray for Stephen, and then I'll hand over to him. Father, thank you for our brother Stephen. Thank you for his life and how he is a living example of someone who has gone boots and all into kingdom building. We thank you that that you're using him not only in his main work, which is missionary work to the Zionists, and we pray a blessing over that, but also here, that he is somebody who doesn't separate one life from another. His whole life is kingdom work, and that is expressed here in his service and his love and his generosity to this community. Thank you for his word that he's prepared, that you've prepared. We pray that it would bear fruit now by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to receive what he's brought, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to start off today with a quick game. I'm going to play a short video clip, and this game is to test your attention to detail. Okay? You're going to see two groups of people, white shirts and black shirts, moving around and passing a ball to each other. And you need to count how many times the white shirts pass the ball. Okay? It goes quick, so pay attention and play the video now. Okay, be honest. How many of you did not see the gorilla? Okay, isn't that crazy? Don't feel bad if you didn't. More than half the people who see this video for the first time don't see the gorilla. And there's a fascinating psychological reason why. It's because I told you ahead of time what to look for. And that created an anticipation, an expectation of what you were going to see so strong that your mind just filtered out everything else. You saw only what you expected to see. Isn't that wild? And isn't that life? It is a fact of life that sometimes our expectations prevent us from seeing everything that's in front of us, even if it should be obvious, like a gorilla. We see only what we want to see or expect to see and filter out the rest. And that's especially true and especially destructive when it comes to relationships with other people, right? Sometimes our expectations of others are valid and reasonable, but how often is it the case that our expectations of someone distort our perception of the relationship and prevent us from seeing that person objectively? Are you with me? The people in Scripture were no different than you and me. Right? As we continue Luke's gospel, part one, the mission of the Son of God, as Jesus continues his mission, announcing the good news of the kingdom to the poor, demonstrating the kingdom's power with his miracles, teaching the kingdom's ethics in his parables, as more and more people encounter the person and power of Jesus Christ, some of them get it and some of them don't. There's an ever-widening gap between people who are drawn to Jesus by what he says and does, and those who are estranged from him or even repelled by him. And a big part of what seems to make the difference is their expectations. Who do they think Jesus is, and what do they think he's doing? We're going to look today at a sequence of stories in chapter 7. And Gigi, you can come forward, please. Gigi's is going to read for us this morning. A sequence of stories in chapter 7, all different kinds of people encountering Jesus, and they all have different responses to him based on their expectations of him. And Luke is a good storyteller. He's inviting us into the story to see ourselves in the story, to put ourselves in these characters' sandals, so to speak, and reflect. What do we make of Christ, and what does he make of us? So Luke chapter 7, please just read verse 1, and then I'm going to take the mic back.
After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum.
Okay, just to get the context real quick. After he finished all these sayings, points us back to chapter 6. The epic sermon he just preached that Heather walked us through so beautifully last week. And he finished that sermon by saying, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? Do what I tell you and your life will be solid. Don't do what I tell you, and your life will fall to pieces." That's an incredibly audacious claim. Jesus did not come to give good suggestions. He came to make claim on our life. And every person he encounters moving forward, he evaluates by whether they recognize and acknowledge his claim on their life, his authority. Okay? You can keep reading. Just go straight through. I won't interrupt again.
Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children."
Thank you, Gigi. You read beautifully. All these people, different kinds of people across the economic spectrum, social, religious, ethnic spectrum, they all encounter the person and power and authority of Jesus Christ, and they all respond differently to him. Let's consider each of them in turn. And I want to do something a little bit different today. I want to start at the end of the passage and work our way backwards. I want to start by talking about the Pharisees and the lawyers. Jesus has already clashed into these guys a few times in Luke's gospel. And at this point, he's getting fed up. He's essentially asking them here, "What do you want from me? What exactly are you looking for? You rejected John's ministry because he was too ascetic or something. Now you're rejecting my ministry because I'm not ascetic enough. What do you want? You can't be pleased. You're like these bratty kids singing, oh, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't cry. But what are you looking for? Why do you think, he's asking him, why do you think God's messengers should be dancing to your tune instead of the other way around? Why did they think that? I want to take a good few minutes to think about that question this morning, because although the Pharisees are unquestionably the antagonists in this story, I think they get a bad rap. The stereotype of the Pharisees is that they were just these insanely arrogant, legalistic, self-righteous jerks who thought they could earn their way to God through good works. And I think that stereotype's unhelpful for a couple reasons. First, because we can't relate to that, right? If that's what we think of them, we have nothing to learn from them. But more importantly, it's unhelpful because it's untrue historically. Remember that at this time, the Jews were oppressed under Roman rule, right? And they were all waiting for God to come and deliver them. They were waiting for salvation. But they had broken into different kind of factions or camps disagreeing over how that salvation was going to come. And there were basically four main groups that any given Jew of Jesus' day would have fallen into. You had the Essenes, and their approach was withdraw and isolate. They retreated into desert communities, left the temple, left the city, basically just lived like monks in the wilderness, watched and waited for God to come and judge their enemies. That was their approach. Then you had the Zealots, and they believed God's deliverance would only come through military victory. So they wanted to take up arms and go to war with Rome. They did. They lost. Opposite to them is the Sadducees, the Jewish elite. They wanted to make friends with Rome. They figured Rome's in charge. Rome has all the power. We might as well get along, get something out of it. We might have to compromise here or there, but maybe, maybe as long as they let us live in peace, compromise is okay. And then you had the Pharisees. You guys, the Pharisees were Bible experts. No one took the Bible more seriously than Pharisees. They had it memorized. And they saw in Scripture correctly that the whole reason their people were under foreign oppression was because they had broken God's covenant. God had warned, he had promised blessings for covenant obedience and curses for disobedience, and one of the curses for disobedience was, I'm going to hand you over to your enemies. So the Pharisees had committed themselves to a really high standard of keeping God's law and urging others to do the same. Guys, we have to keep covenant. There's no way God's going to return and deliver us and restore blessing if we keep doing the same old stuff. So, of those four groups, hide in the desert, violent resistance, compromise, or faithful obedience to God's law, which one of those sounds the most like Jesus? The Pharisees, right? You guys, Jesus was kind of a Pharisee. Please don't kick me out of the church. Like, I just saw the eldership's faces. They're like, this is the last time we are letting Stephen preach. Stay with me. I'm not a heretic. Jesus was a Pharisee insofar as he was more ideologically aligned with these guys than anybody else of his day. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Those who keep God's law are great in the kingdom of God. Those who don't are least. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one letter will pass away from the law. That's Pharisee talk. They would have agreed with that. And that is why it was so hard for them to understand what Jesus was doing and get on board with his mission, because in theory, they agreed. Jessica and I were once part of an organization that on paper was a perfect fit. Ideologically, theoretically, we had total alignment. There was no reason it shouldn't have worked out great. It did not work out. Because when we actually got together in a room with our colleagues, it was like we were coming from different planets. Because we had very different expectations about how the ideal we all agreed on should be worked out in practice. Right? The Pharisees were desperate for their people to be reconciled to God. They were desperate for a movement of God in their day to see him restore his blessing to his people. And they believed rightly that salvation would only come when God's covenant was kept. And their expectations were that could only happen when enough of God's people collectively kept the covenant, obeyed the law. Jesus also believed that salvation would only come when God's covenant was kept. His expectation was that he was the one to fulfill the covenant on his people's behalf, to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, to put his spirit within them, give them new hearts, empowering them as his followers to do what they couldn't before, to keep God's law and fulfill the covenant by loving him and loving neighbor. Agreement, fundamental agreement on what needed to happen, different expectations as to how it was happening. The Pharisees were so focused on cultivating the right conditions and circumstances in which a movement of God could take place, that when a genuine movement of God happened right in front of them, under different circumstances, they just couldn't see it. Church, come on. Does this sound familiar? There are people in this room who have told me stories about coming out of a community like that, a community of honest, earnest, sincere God-fearers who in good faith were trying to foster the kind of community in which God could move, and they were so focused on their vision of where and how they thought that was going to happen that anything outside of it, outside their categories, was just incomprehensible, even dangerous. Crossways, are we that kind of community? Don't take it for granted. I hope we're not. I don't think we are. But my whole point, the whole reason I'm spending so much time on this section and trying to make Pharisees relatable for crying out loud, is to show that we don't have to be arrogant, legalistic, self-righteous jerks to slip into this kind of error. We could be honest, earnest, sincere God-fearers who miss what he's doing. We miss what he's doing because we think we know what it's going to look like. And if it happens in a way that we wouldn't have thought of, we're just blind to that possibility because it doesn't conform to our expectations. Watch out. Wherever and however God moves, we need to learn to sing along to his music, not the other way around. Are you with me? Okay, let's take a step back in the story and look at John the Baptizer. A little bit less intense, but still something very similar going on here. John is having doubts about Jesus. And that comes as something of a shock because John was the one who announced, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John saw the heavens open. He saw the Spirit come down and rest on Jesus. He heard the Father's voice, "This is my Son." And that guy is doubting. Wow. I hope you take comfort from that. I do when I have my own doubts. Like, it's okay. Even John doubted. But learn from his experience and how Jesus responds to him. John was doubting because of his present circumstances and unmet, subverted expectations. Where is John right now? Do you remember? Yes, he's in prison. He's in prison for speaking truth to the corrupt King Herod. And he hears about what Jesus is doing. He's preaching town to town. He's healing. There's even a story of him raising someone from the dead. That's incredible. That's wonderful. But how does that compare to what John said Jesus would be doing? Do you remember? Back in chapter 3, when John was preparing the way for Jesus, what was he saying Jesus was going to do? "Repent, you brood of vipers. Wrath is coming. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. One who is mighty is coming. He's going to baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to bring the wheat into the barn. He's going to save his followers. But the chaff, his enemies, he's going to burn with unquenchable fire." John was literally a fire and brimstone preacher. His expectation that Messiah was going to come and bring salvation for his people and judgment on his enemies simultaneously. And he didn't know at the time that he was right. Every word John said came true. In the book of Acts, Jesus baptizes his followers in the Holy Spirit. And not many years after that, Jerusalem, the city that rejected Jesus, is baptized in fire when God allows the Romans to come and sack the city and burn the temple to the ground because they rejected his Christ. But all of that is years from now, and John's not going to be alive to see any of it. And he's sitting in prison, wondering, where's the fire, Jesus? What about throwing off the shackles of Rome? What about deposing this phony, corrupt King Herod? What about liberating the captives, Jesus? You said you were going to do that too. Jesus, I'm your cousin. I'm literally a captive in prison right now. Was I wrong about you, Jesus? And how does Jesus respond to him? This is so Jesus. He doesn't give him a direct answer. He doesn't just say, yes, I'm the one. Stop whining and believe. He sends his friends back to him and says, tell John what's happening. And use these words. Because all of these phrases are lifted right out of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years before this, when God returns to his people to dwell with them, once again, these will be the signs. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the dead will rise. Jesus is saying to John, it's happening. Isaiah's words are coming true right in front of you. You have to know what that means. Don't miss it. Look at what I'm doing. See how in me all the plans and purposes and promises of God are being fulfilled. Don't stumble, John. Don't take offense over me just because I'm not doing it in the way or on the timeline that you would prefer. I know things are hard right now. I know you have questions, but keep your eyes on me. Don't stumble. Don't miss what God is doing. Take me as I am, and you won't miss the movement of God. That's Jesus' response to John. Do our expectations of what we think life in the kingdom is supposed to be like sometimes prevent us from seeing what God is doing and getting on board with his purposes? Whew. None of us are in prison right now, obviously, for preaching truth, but there is a lot of heartache in this room. And some of us have lived all our lives hearing how Jesus is Savior, he's healer, he's provider, he's deliverer, and life in Christ is one of abundant blessing. And then we just get flattened by tragedy. And we might be tempted to wonder, was I wrong about you, Jesus? And he doesn't give us trite, simple answers. He doesn't say, stop whining and just have more faith. No, he continually points us back to what he did, to what he's always done, what he's doing now. How all the plans and purposes and promises of God are fulfilled in him. And maybe not in the way or the timeline that we would prefer, right? John certainly would have preferred that Jesus speed things up and get him out of prison, but he didn't. And like with John, Jesus' answer and reply to us in our doubt is gentle but firm. Don't miss it. Don't stumble because of your present circumstances. Don't let them cloud your vision and prevent you from seeing what God is doing in me. Keep your eyes on me. Don't stumble. Don't let your expectations of what you thought I was going to do prevent you from seeing how I'm actually working. You still with me? One more step back in the story. This incredible, incredible story about the raising of the woman's son. How can you not be compelled by Jesus of Nazareth in a story like this? All his power, his authority, and his compassion coming together in one unforgettable moment. It says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Jesus sees this woman. He's at the height of his ministry right now. He's preaching, he's healing, he's got powerful officials asking him for things, he's got huge crowds following him, and he notices this one poor, bereft, lonely woman in her grief, and his heart breaks for her. He sees her, and he sees you. He sees you in your worst moments, in your darkest valleys. He's not indifferent. He's not far off. He's not too busy with more important stuff. He sees you, and when your heart breaks, his heart breaks with yours. He sees this woman. He meets her in her worst moment, and he turns it into the best moment of her life. He gives her her son back. And isn't it fascinating that Luke doesn't tell us how the woman responded? Or even how the son responded. It says he sat up and started talking. I would love to know what he said. But Luke doesn't tell us. He turns the camera to focus on the crowds instead and how they responded. And it starts with fear. Fear sees them all. That part makes perfect sense. A dead person just sat up and started talking. This kind of thing doesn't happen every day. But when Jesus speaks, it happens. The impossible becomes possible. Life out of death. Mourning to dancing. Weeping to laughter. The funeral becomes a celebration. As people realize this is actually happening. Praise God. They say a great prophet has risen among us. Why prophet in this moment? Why do their minds go there? Because they have expectations based on their nation's history, that this is the kind of thing only a great prophet can do. This has actually happened before, twice. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah raised a woman's son from the dead, and it says he gave him back to his mother. And in 2 Kings 4, Elisha raises a woman's son from the dead, and Scripture says, and he gave him back to his mother. Isn't that beautiful? It's like the old stories are coming to life right in front of them with one key difference. Both Elijah and Elisha prayed to God to raise the boy to life. Jesus speaks directly to the young man and says, I say to you, arise. Just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son of God has life in himself. Jesus is a great prophet, but he is so much more than a prophet. But, so far as we can tell, no one at this point sees that. They do also say God has visited his people, but that's actually just a very common biblical way of saying God has shown grace or favor to his people after a time of hardship. They're not identifying Jesus as God here. They had categories and expectations based on the past that a really great prophet could do something like this, so they had no problem categorizing Jesus that way. The irony was, this time God really was visiting his people, physically, in time and space, Emmanuel, God with us, but all they saw was a prophet. Do our expectations make Jesus something smaller or less than he actually is? The world has categories for Jesus as great moral teacher, an ethical role model, an example to follow, even a prophet. Muslims around the world believe that Jesus is a great prophet who worked miracles. But all of those categories stop short of the fullness of Christ. All of those statements about who Jesus is miss the fact that he says on his own authority, I say to you, rise, and the dead rise. That is something God alone can do. Don't let your expectations prevent you from seeing all that Christ is in his fullness. One more story. One more story. The first one Gigi read, and the one I wanted to end with, because this is the only one where someone gets it. And the story is just, it's full of surprises. It's surprising that a powerful, wealthy Roman military official would be on good terms with the very Jewish community his regime is oppressing. It's surprising that a Jewish rabbi, Jesus, would be willing to cross ethnic, social, and even religious boundaries to go to this person. He was willing. It's surprising that the Jewish elders would be willing to advocate on the centurion's behalf. They say he's worthy for you to do this for him. because he's really helped our people. And it's most surprising of all that the outsider, the wealthy, powerful Roman military official, gets something on a level God's own people do not, corrects the Jewish elders, and says, no, I'm not worthy. He says, Lord, he sends friends. Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. I'm not even worthy to come to you in person. Jesus, you owe me nothing. He has zero expectations of Christ. Jesus, Lord, you owe me nothing, but I believe you're able to give me everything I'm asking for. Not because I deserve it, but because I believe you're willing and able. And I understand how authority works. He says, Lord, I get it. I'm a captain. All I have to do is say the word, and other people make it happen. And Jesus, you have an authority the likes of which I have never seen. Lord, just say the word, and let my servant be healed. And his faith is vindicated. The servant is healed, even from afar. And this is why we can pray for healing today, like we did today in the service. Jesus is not physically among us. That is no problem for someone with his kind of authority. Lord, just say the word. And Jesus marvels at him. Don't miss that. People marvel at Jesus all the time in the Gospels. This is the only place that says Jesus marvels at someone else. How would you like Jesus to marvel at you? Jesus marvels at him. He says, I have not found this kind of faith anywhere. Not even where you'd expect to find it. The centurion subverts Jesus' expectations by not having any of his own. How great is that? He marvels at him because he says, I haven't found such faith. Apparently, Jesus is on the lookout for this kind of faith. He's looking for this kind of faith, but hasn't found it until this moment in this outsider, the one who looks to him with no expectations but humble trust. Jesus is looking for that. Jesus is looking for faith that humbly surrenders its own expectations, recognizes and receives in him the fulfillment of God's promises, and trusts his compassionate power. All these people in these stories, they all encounter the person and power and authority of Jesus Christ, and they didn't get it. They didn't get who he was or what he was doing. Some of them completely missed the boat. Others were a little closer to the mark, but they still fell short. It was only this one, the one who comes with no expectations, the one who comes to Jesus completely on Jesus' terms, the one who takes Christ as he is. That one is held out as an exemplary model of faith. If we would have Jesus marvel at us, if we would have him point to us and say, yes, that is what I'm looking for right there, those people. Like the centurion, we need to humbly surrender our expectations. Receive in him the promises of God and trust his compassionate power. Like the centurion, we need to take Christ as he is in all his fullness. Take Christ as he is. Let go of your expectations of what you think he's supposed to be doing or how he's going to do it. Stop trying to make Christ into your own image. Let him conform you into his. Don't bring him your ideas of how you think he should be working. Receive him on his terms as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. And don't expect him to dance along to your tune. Learn to sing to his music. Take Christ as he is. Recognize and receive in him the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes and promises, even if that fulfillment isn't happening in the way or the timeline that you would prefer. God knows what he is doing. His plan to bring all things together in Christ is perfect, and he is accomplishing it in his time, in his way. And you can trust him. He's told you how the story ends, and it's a good ending. And you can trust him to get you there, even if you can't see how all the twists and turns and hills and valleys could possibly be part of the plan.
Don't miss the movement of God because it doesn't look how you thought it would. Don't miss the gorilla in the room, right? Take Christ as he is and trust his compassionate power. Jesus, in all his authority, meets us in our weakness and has compassion on us. And we can trust him. He owes us nothing, but he's willing and able to give us everything, even his own life. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We can kneel before him, our benevolent king, and pray, Lord, we are not worthy, we don't deserve it, but we believe you hear our prayer. Lord, just say the word. And Jesus marvels at that. Jesus marvels at that kind of faith that surrenders its own expectations, receives in him the fulfillment of God's promises, and trusts his compassionate power. Jesus marvels at those who simply take him as he is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at you. We marvel at your power, your authority, and your compassion. And Lord, we want you to marvel at us. By your grace, give us faith like this. Transform us into the kind of individuals and community that you marvel over, that you point at and you say, yes, that is what I'm looking for. Those are my people. We love you, Lord. We trust you. Help us today and every day to take you as you are. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.